You know, there's a word that is, that when it is used, it often gets strong reactions. It's a word that offends some people in certain contexts. It's a word that chafes against our independent spirit. It's a word that some would say that no one has the right to demand of another. However, without the practice of this word, chaos reigns. And we see the absence of the practice of this word repeatedly in our world, and it seems to even be increasing. Now, by now, you may have guessed, maybe not, what the word is. It's the word submission. Submission. You know, we don't like practicing submission to those in authority. People resist submission in marriages and in families, at work, with governmental authorities. Just think about taxes. When we have to pay our taxes, we love to do that. You know, because we don't like someone telling us what to do. We do not like giving people the opportunity or the advantage over us to do something to us if we submit. We just don't like being under authority. We want our independence. We want to be our own man. We want to be liberated, emancipated. And it's been the spirit of every age, really, to resist authority. You know, during a period of great chaos and turmoil and trouble in Israel's history, this statement was repeatedly made. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It's repeated. Everyone in those days, there was no king, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Repeated again, and there was no king, and there was no king. Can't help but hear that when you read the book of Judges. You see, no one was ruling over them, and no one was going to rule over them. Everyone did whatever they wanted. And I believe that this is the attitude and the pursuit, really, of fallen humanity. The one, however, that people seem to chafe under the most is the one who rules perfectly. But even under him, people rebel. People will not seem to submit to him as their king. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, you may want to just look at this for a second and flip in your Bible to Psalm 2. We see this resistance. Notice what it says here, Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. It just says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together," notice, "against the Lord and His anointed." They say, as they take their stand against Him, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want the Lord or His anointed to rule over us. See, people war against submission, not only just to fallen earthly kings, but to the King of Kings. And because of that, our world is chaotic. You know, if we could learn submission to Him, we would experience many great and eternal benefits. His rule is perfect. It's benevolent. It's just. It's full of mercy. And you know, we will either bow willingly to Him now, or we will bow later in the future as He rules. Philippians even tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Every tongue should. every tongue one day will. You know, a day will come when every knee will bow before this exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why is that? It's because God made a promise to David, who was king of Israel. And he told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And my covenant is going to be this. He says in 2 Samuel 7, 13, he says, When you have died and your offspring comes up, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be, a son to me. He goes on and says, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You know, David was promised an eternal throne. And thus every king that followed David was considered, now notice, to be a son of God. To be a reminder of the one true Son of God who would rule eternally. That's why in Psalm 2, if you didn't turn away from it, look at Psalm 2 again, verse 4 through 9. We see this prophecy of the coronation of a king in reference to Jesus. These ones are in an uproar. They want to tear the fetters off. But notice it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod and iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. I mean, he is saying that the coronation of this king will come, and when he comes, he will come and he will reign, the very Son of God. And so the psalmist calls these earthly rulers, these earthly kings, and commands them to show discernment. In verse 10, he says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. These kings were to worship the King of Kings. And let me add, the call and the command is no less to us. We should worship the King of Kings. So in Matthew chapter 2, where we want to look this morning, it proclaims to us this theme, that Jesus, the King, is worthy to receive worship. Jesus, the King, is worthy to receive worship. Now, we have been looking over the last couple weeks as Jesus as the prophet and then the priest and now this morning the king. We said he was a prophet in that he tells us about God. He declares God to us. We said he was a priest in that he brings us before God and to God. But what does he do as a king? You know, he frees and he protects, he delivers and loves, he rules and he governs justly. But he does a lot for us as a king. This season, as we celebrate the birth of the King, we must demonstrate our submission to him by our worship. You see, Jesus the King is worthy to receive worship. Now, before I read Matthew 2, 1 to 12, I want to give you just a little background. In Matthew, the theme of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as the King of the promised kingdom. He is the Messiah in whom the Old Testament prophesied. Matthew is a clear presentation to the Jews that Jesus is that Messiah and that he is a king. So in chapter 1 of Matthew, Matthew tells us that Jesus deserves honor. And he does that by showing us a genealogy in the first few verses. And shows us how Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham and David. How he is in the line of Judah, the line of the king, and how he has the right to rule. And then it moves on to this glorious announcement of the Messiah's birth and how he will be supernaturally conceived. And then his name is given. Jesus, the Old Testament, Yeshua, meaning Jesus, Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This will be Jesus, who is God with us, to save us. 100% deity, 100% humanity. He is the one who came from heaven to be the mediator between God and man in order to save mankind from their sins. This one deserves honor, since he is God, a Savior, and a King. When we come to chapter 2, then, we see that Jesus receives honor. He is worthy of worship. Follow along as I read this passage, great passage. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Would you join me in prayer? Father, what a great, great account of what your Son deserves. He deserves worship. Lord, teach us this morning and help us, particularly during this season when our lives get so cluttered, to never cease to pause and bow and worship the child who is a king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus the King, worthy to receive worship. We want to look at some preparatory remarks, the people's inquiry, the promise of Scripture, the plan of Herod, the providence of God, the presentation of the Magi, and the protection by God as we open up that theme a little bit. Jesus the King, worthy to receive worship. Look at the preparatory remarks in verse 1. These are remarks regarding the very birth of Jesus. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." We see that Jesus, the place he was born was in Bethlehem. That's about 6 to 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The province was Judea. It's the region west of the Jordan River, next to the Dead Sea, and a bit extends even a bit north of it. And it's bordered on the north side by Samaria. Now, the period of this time was after the birth of Jesus in the days of Herod. Now, Herod ruled from 47 to 4 BC. Now, Jesus was born not at the zero year, as some people seem to think, that he was born when it turned zero, and it's not that. He was born around 6 BC, during the reign of Herod. Now, that's the preparation. Now, look at the people's inquiry. The Magi first inquire their quest from the east. It says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, and we'll stop there. They came from the east of the Jordan River and moved toward Bethlehem. And how far east were they? They probably were in the region of modern-day Iran and Iraq. The Magi were associated initially with the Medes and then later under the Babylonians. So they came from way over in that area of Iran and Iraq and traveled following this star. They arrived in Jerusalem and they asked this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They're asking, where is the Messiah? And to whom are they asking this question? They're asking it to the people. And it appears that they come into Bethlehem, they're going, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They're probably assuming everybody knows. And they're walking around and they're asking. Now, why would they ask that question? I mean, who are these Magi? The Magi date back as far as the 7th century B.C. They originated with the ancient Medes. They were priests who specialized in interpreting dreams. They were a monotheistic group, later specialized in astronomy, not astrology, but astronomy, and the natural sciences. They became specialists in life and death and dreams and stars, and they were very, very influential politically. There's an Old Testament character who was either over the Magi or was a Magi himself, who didn't compromise his godly character. You know who that is? Daniel. Who served in the Babylonian Empire, who had been conquered by the Medes and Persians. Look with me quickly at Jeremiah 39:3. There's a verse, very interesting verse in Scripture. It talks about, it says, then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and they sat down in the middle gate, Nergal Shalezer and Shamgar Nebu. Love these names, don't you? And Shar Sekhem, the Rab Saras. And then there was this, the Nergal Shalezer, notice, the Rab Mag. And all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. You see this phrase, Rab Mag, again down in verse 13. The term Rab Mag means chief of the Magi. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, you have this reference to the chief of the Magi. These men were considered the wise men of the day. Involved in the natural sciences as well as in the political system, they had tremendous power. And we know that even Daniel, in Daniel 6, that Daniel had a conflict with this group because of his godly convictions. And we assume then that he must have influenced this group greatly. He must have taught them something about the Messiah. He might have told them of what Isaiah had said. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. He must have told them what Isaiah had prophesied. Furthermore, he probably made them familiar with the Torah, or the Old Testament, where in Numbers 24:17 it says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter, or a king, shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Sheth. They must have become converts under Daniel, having learned the Old Testament, many passages that would speak of a Messiah coming and this star. And so they ask, for we saw his star. in the East, we've come to worship Him. Now, what kind of star did they see? We don't know for sure, but it seems to come and go. It seems to catch only the Magi's attention. You know, I believe that as the cloud led Israel in the wilderness, somehow God's glory appears as a star and leads them, and only them, to this place. However it happened, it was clearly directed for them. This amazing star, this phenomenal thing, the supernatural, is guiding them. And why did they follow the star? Notice what it says. For we saw a star in the east, and we have come to worship Him. They want to worship the King of the Jews. Gentiles want to worship Jesus. So that's the people's inquiry by the Magi. Notice the inquiry by the magistrate, Herod, verse 3. And when Herod the king heard it, now how did he hear it? Probably word of mouth. Probably these magi came into town. Where is he's born king of the Jews? And people are going, yeah, they've got these guys. They're asking about where is he's born the king of the Jews. King of the Jews around here somewhere? And it's probably just spreading like wildfire throughout the city. And all of a sudden, Herod hears about it. And how did he react? Notice, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why was he troubled? This Herod is a very interesting guy. He's a very threatened man. And in order to protect himself and his throne, throughout his life, he killed many people, even his wife and his children. This man was so threatened that he was going to lose his throne that he would go to that length to protect it. He is the king, and nothing will get in his way, not even this king of the Jews. So he's troubled when he hears. This word trouble means he's stirred up. He's agitated. He is afraid. He's terrified. All those emotions are tied into this word. It's like what the disciples felt when they saw Jesus walking on the water. It says that they were troubled and they were agitated in heart. They were upset, and so is this Herod. It's the kind of fright and it's the kind of disturbance where you just lay in bed. You can't sleep at night. It bothers you all the time. And he's troubled. And Jerusalem is also troubled. Why? Why is Jerusalem troubled? Well, the people know that when Herod is upset, heads roll. They know. He will take his anger out on someone. And Jerusalem is afraid of what he might do. And for good reason, because you know in verse 16 of our chapter what he did. He had every male child 2 years of age and younger from Bethlehem and the surrounding regions put to death. Talk about fear. This man is terrified. So what does Herod do? It says, in gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod called together the Jewish experts on the Old Testament scripture, the chief priests, members of the Sanhedrin, most likely. It probably included the high priest, the ex-high priest, prominent leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the scribes who were the experts in biblical law. And Herod inquires, where is the Christ to be born? Where is this Messiah, this king, to be born? There is a Messiah coming, and he is the king of the Jews, but where will he come from? Where is he going to be born? And so they tell him the promise of the Old Testament scriptures. We'll see that in a second. But you see, Jesus, the King, is worthy to receive worship because the inquiry shows it. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. The inquiry points us to that. But so does the promise of Scripture. Look, verse 5 and 6. The scribe said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet." These priests and scribes said to Herod, "The place is Bethlehem of Judea." What I think is so interesting is they knew exactly where it was going to be. They just didn't care. They knew. We don't see any scribes or don't see any of these Jews seeking for Jesus. They're totally indifferent. And these scribes quote from Micah 5:2 and they allude to 2 Samuel 5:2, where in Micah 5:2 it reads, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," Ephrath was a region in, or a city in Judea, "says too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." And then 2 Samuel, it just says this, that this king it says, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So they quote, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means at least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler and who will shepherd my people Israel." They know exactly. Bethlehem. That small in population, but now is going to be prominent because of Messiah, that place. And this Messiah will rule, he will lead, this Messiah will shepherd, he will care for his people. What do you think this prophecy did to Herod? Calmed his fears? Troubled him more? You see, Jesus the King is worthy to receive worship because the inquiry indicates that he's the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. The Scriptures prophesied him. But notice the plan of Herod. The secrecy behind it. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi." Now, why secretly? Why would he do it secretly? Probably there is a great disturbance in the town. The people are so troubled that I think Herod is trying to forestall any more troubling. So he has a private meeting with these Magi. Two meetings might have stirred the crowd up too much, drawn too much attention to something. So he summons them. He called the Magi in. And notice what it says. "And he sought to ascertain from them the time the star appeared." He wanted to know when that star showed up. Now, is he really interested in it? Not primarily for the supernatural element of it. He has another agenda. So he sends them. Notice verse 8. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.'" I mean, the instructions are simple. Go to Bethlehem. Make careful search for the child. It is to be a careful search. Don't get the wrong one. I want you to find this child and report back to me. Why? So he can worship. Is he truly interested in worship? This guy's a deceiver. He has another agenda. He wants the Messiah dead. So Jesus, the King, is worthy to receive worship because the inquiry tells us that he is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The Scriptures tell us that it was prophesied that he would be the one. And you know what? This passage also says that wise men will find him through careful search. Search carefully for the things you want and hold dear. Wise men will search for him. But notice the providence of God. God is going to guide them to the place. In verse 9, "And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star." Maybe that's why it was easy to follow, because it was a low star. Sorry. So anyway, they saw this star that they had seen in the east, and they went. Notice it says which they had seen in the east, and they went before them and until it came and it stood over where the child was. The star stopped over the place of the child. It guided them. And what was their response? Look at verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Exceeding great joy. God had guided them to the Messiah. They had found Him who is the King of the Jews. They're filled with joy because of that. See, Jesus the King is worthy to receive worship because we know from this passage that Jesus is the King and the Messiah. We know that the Scriptures prophesied Him. We know that wise men make careful search for Him. And we know that He will guide wise men to Him as they seek Him. And they will find joy. But what about the presentation of the Magi? Notice the Magi, their response, what they present. First, they present their life. And they came into the house. Now notice, they're not in a stable anymore. They're in a house. It's probably taken them close to 2 years to travel the distance that they have traveled to get to the place where Jesus is. That's why Herod, when he kills all the babies, has all the babies killed, he does it from 2 years of age and younger, because time has elapsed, and it's probably about a 2 year period. So Jesus is probably around 2 years old around this time when they arrive, living in a house. And notice, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. It's not Mary and the child that they saw. It's the child and Mary. Jesus is the central focus. And notice how they responded, and they fell down and worshiped. They fell down, doing homage to the one so great. They bowed and said, "Our lives we lay before you, O King, O Messiah." Their lives, by that act, indicate that they were surrendered to the Messiah as their King. You see, He was a child, and yet He was Lord. He was a child, and yet worthy of worship. He was a child deserving of their devotion. And they surrendered their life in worship. But not only their life, they gave of their luxuries. Notice the continuing opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These three gifts were the three gifts that were given, but there were probably more than three magi. So please don't think that just because there are three gifts that you assume there are three magi standing around as all the nativity scenes look like. And they weren't kings. They brought these things. There are three gifts that they brought. Why gold? It was precious metal associated with royalty. Why frankincense? It was the symbol of prayer and thanksgiving being offered up by people and priests. And why myrrh? It was a perfume used by and in the interest of mortal man to make life more pleasant, his pain less dreadful, and his burial less repulsive. The gold was indicating Jesus as a king worthy of these great and glorious gifts. The frankincense indicates that He's God, worthy of prayer. And the myrrh said He is a man who is going to live a bitter life and die a bitter death with a sweet fragrance to it. Jesus is the God-man who is King and worthy to be worshipped by shepherds, as we read earlier, and by Gentiles, the Magi. What about the protection by God? Verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. You see, God warned the Magi. And it's a wonderful thing, as you see in this passage, how God is protecting this little baby. Folks, don't worry about your kids. Pray for them. Govern them. Be responsible leaders of them. But don't be driven by fear of harm. If God can protect this child whom He loves you and He loves your child. He'll protect them. Be responsible, not fearful. And let Him direct them through you. But here He directs. And He's been doing it all along. In Matthew 1:20, when Joseph wanted to put Mary away, an angel came and said, "No, what has happened here is conceived of the Holy Spirit. You take her as your wife." And then in chapter 2, verse 13, after our account, because Herod is going to do something awful, God instructs them to go to Egypt. And then when it's safe in 2:19, He instructs them to come back. But He doesn't want them to come back to the same area because that area isn't safe. So in 2:22, He directs them to another area, protecting this little child. God is controlling the whole thing. Herod's trying to, but God is. No one could lay a hand on the Messiah until the right time. And so they departed for their own country by another way. God directed them home and kept them from Herod. The theme is simple. Jesus the King is worthy to receive worship. Why? The inquiry indicates to us that He is the King of the Jews, the Messiah. We know that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied about His birth. We know that wise men find Him through careful search. We know that He is the one to whom God will guide wise men. And wise men will give of their life and their luxuries to this one. And this one is so valuable and so precious that God protects him. Jesus is the King worthy of our worship. But let me ask you, what has the King done for us? What has this King done for us? Why submit to this King? You know, those who place their trust in Him and submit to His rule over their lives will experience great and eternal benefits. But what are the benefits? Well, let me just give you just a few quick thoughts and things you can ponder during this time of year. The King speaks truth, and truth makes us free. The King speaks truth, and the truth makes us free. In John 18:37, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then in John 8:32, it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This King came to give us the truth so we could be free. Free from what? Free from Satan's domination, first of all. Acts 26:18 says this, "Paul was sent by God to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domination of Satan to God." Wow. Ephesians tells us that formerly, when we were lost and unbelievers, we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were dominated and directed by the devil. It's no light thing to look at people in our world and to think that they're sort of good. In God's evaluation, they are like we were, dominated and directed to the devil and in bondage to him. But he wants to set us free if we submit to the King. We're not only freed from Satan's domination, we're freed from Satan's deception. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I mean, Satan's job is to blind the minds of the unbelieving. But when we came to Christ, what? The truth set us free. The truth opened our eyes to see the light, to deliver us from Satan's domination, and to free us from Satan's deception. But that's not all. He freed us from slavery to sin. In Romans 6, 17 and 18, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you came obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You are now freed from the bondage of sin and freed to do what is right. What a great thing. Isn't it wonderful to be able to do what's right? So much more wonderful. But not only freed from slavery to sin, we're freed from sin's condemnation and guilt. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." The King frees us from condemnation and guilt. And how is that possible? Well, Colossians 2:13-15 says this. It's a great section. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When did He do that? When did He do that? Colossians says, "When He had disarmed rulers and authorities and made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." I mean, God disarmed those who were harassing us and holding us in bondage. And what He did is He freed us by washing us and cleaning us when He devastated that kingdom. He canceled our debt. I mean, Colossians says, gives a list of things that we were, and he says, "As such were some," 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord and in the Spirit of God." He washed us, justified us. You see, we've been freed from Satan's domination, Satan's deception, freed from slavery to sin, freed from sin's condemnation and guilt, freed from the works of the law for righteousness is another one. We're freed from the works of the law for righteousness. Galatians 5, 1 and 2 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." And freedom from what? Well, Paul's saying, look, if you get circumcised, you're going back to that law. You think you can be justified before God by obeying the law? No, you're freed from that. He also says, don't use your freedom for liberty, for license, I should say. Don't use your freedom to be licentious. Galatians 5:13. But we've also been freed, one more, to be cared for by our shepherd. We've been freed to be cared for by our shepherd. That's why Matthew 2:6 equates this ruler with one who shepherds, that is, who cares for his sheep. He's a ruler shepherd. And how is it possible that he could free us and continue his care for us? Because you see, there is no greater authority on earth or in heaven than Jesus. No greater authority. No one stands above Him. There is no king above this king. He is the King of kings. And that's why Ephesians says that when He raised Jesus from the dead, He brought all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age and the age to come, He put it in subjection under His feet. Every authority is in subjection to Jesus. Many do not recognize this and they do not submit to Him. But for us, if I can say this, it's our comfort, isn't it? That we have been freed and that we're cared for by one who can never be thwarted in His love and care and concern. He is the King. No one can put us back in bondage. He holds us. And these are only some of the benefits that we receive when we submit to our King. These are some of the benefits for why we worship the King. How worthy is Jesus to receive our worship? And not just at Christmas, but at all times. Do we realize that He is the King of the Jews? Do we realize that He's the Messiah? Do we realize that He is the one who the Old Testament prophesied regarding? Do we realize that it's wise men who seek Him? Do we realize that wise men who seek Him end up devoting their life and their wealth and all that they have to this great King? God went to great lengths to protect this precious, valuable life. However, in our text, there are various kinds of people who respond to Christ differently. Some are indifferent. That's the scribes. They don't care. They know He's going to be born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, but they don't care. Then there's some who are insincere and false. Those are like Herod. They pretend that they're worshipers. We sit here, we worship. They pretend it, but they're not. They just play a foolish little game of deception in their own heart and even with others. And then there are some who are truly interested, like the Magi, who love to worship the King. The question is what kind of people are we? You see, this is not a time to focus on Santa Claus or on gifts for each other or on shopping. These things are nice and they're fun and they're in some ways good, in some ways. But the focus, never. This is a time for worship. Worship. The one who was born King, God incarnate, is the one that we should always worship at all times. What does it mean to worship? The word is used three times in our passage. It's used in verse 2 of the Magi's desire. It's used in verse 8 of the deception of Herod. It's used again by the Magi when they practiced worship in verse 11. The word is proskuneo. It means to kiss, toward. This word is used in pagan religions, and it meant to reverence or to prostrate oneself. That is, people would get down as low as they could get, and they would lay on the earth, and they would kiss the earth, because they had an earth god. And they had to get down as low to that god and show their obeisance and show their worship by getting as low as they could. Stoop as far down as they could before the deity. Well, we don't have a God like that. Our God is not a physical God. He's a great and glorious God who is spirit. So what do we bow? We bow our wills. And we bow our affections. We surrender our affections. Which leads to our service of giving our lives and our all. Let me ask you, is your will surrendered this morning to the King of Kings? That's all you want to serve is Him. Is your affection given to Him this morning? He's the only love of your heart, the great love of your heart. What are we going to give to Jesus this Christmas? Is He the King, Messiah to us? Will we search the Scriptures until we see Him? We won't be satisfied until our eyes have been opened through the searching of the Scriptures. Will we be wise and seek Him out and give Him our lives and our luxuries? I'm just concerned that at Christmas there's just too much tinsel. Too many misplaced values. And too much emptiness. This is the year when the suicide rate goes up. This is the time of year that the suicide rate goes up. I think that if the star appeared today for us to follow, some would be too busy. And yet others would seek out and they would worship Jesus. How much worship does Jesus receive from us? True joy during the season as well as during any season comes from the worship of Jesus, the King. Jesus, the King, is worthy to receive it. Will you give it to Him? Be devoted to it? Let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that You would help us to be devoted to worshiping the King. So many things in this world that can distract us. We get so busy. We don't have hardly any time to just sit and reflect and to pray and to enjoy the King of Kings. May You free us, Lord, to do that. May we be disciplined and diligent to set aside our lives, our time, to focus always on the One whose birth we celebrate, Jesus, the King. Lead us in that, Lord, for Jesus' sake.